I want to echo the remarks that made by Brother Pugh. We're thankful for the presence of each and every one of you here this morning. We do have some visitors from their community, and we want you to feel that you are a welcome guest here. We want you to stick around so that we might get to meet you and talk to you a little bit, and maybe get to know you just a little bit better. We're again thankful for the presence of Brian's parents with us as they have come up to, I guess, see about him. Brian, I've learned that this is the way that our body is telling us that we're getting old, so I guess they've come up to tell you that also. We're sorry for your misfortune, but hopefully if there's anything we can do, please let us know. For the time that we have together this morning, I want to talk about something you've heard not too long ago, and if you were listening very carefully about 4 weeks ago, you heard part of this sermon, because it's the one that I started to deliver when I had laryngitis. So we want to talk about the blood-bought church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And also, if we can use this particular sermon as kind of a springboard for the next few Sundays, we want to talk about the church. We want to talk about this institution that Christ did purchase with his blood, something about the organization in the Old Testament, and the work that it has to do. And so over the next few Sundays, the Lord willing, we'll be talking about those things. We're amazed from time to time at what we hear with remarks that other people make concerning the church, that even religious people begin to minimize it because of what their belief is concerning it. There's a lot of people who believe that you can be saved outside of the church, that you don't even have to be a part of any kind of religious organization, that salvation can come separate and apart from any kind of church. And again, I'm talking in a general sense of people in the religious world. They say you can be saved and never join yourself to any kind of religious group. And we find in our society today that there are millions, maybe even upon millions of people, who call themselves Christians, and they're not associated, again, with any kind of religious organization or any kind of religious group. Now, perhaps this attitude that we see in the world about us has been brought on by the hypocrisy that has been set forth in religion. That there is, without a doubt, and everybody would know this, that there is hypocrisy in the religious world. There are those who are putting on one face to the public, and yet they're living another kind of life. We even have religious organizations and churches who are making alcoholic beverages and selling them. And of course, we're appalled at such as this. We see on the television and we hear on the radio those individuals that are classified as faith healers and how that they seem to be grabbing after money and building themselves up rather than caring for others. We find all kinds of members in different religious organizations who truly are hypocrites. And the next generation has seen this, and as a result, they say, we don't want any part of any kind of organized religion at all. And of course, when they do that, this reflects upon the church. As a result also, we find that we tend to throw the baby out with the wash. We want to get rid of everything that has to do with any kind of religion at all. You know, we do have that tendency sometime when we see something and there is an abuse in that particular organization or in that thing, we want to scrap it all, throw it all away, and begin all over again. And so many people have this concept concerning the church and concerning religion. The minimizing of the church comes from a misunderstanding of exactly what the church is. And as I said this morning, we want to talk about that. We want to talk about some of the misconceptions that people have concerning the church. And then in the end of the lesson, we want to see that it is the blood-bought body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People minimize the church many times because they don't understand it. They don't understand what it is, and they don't understand the functions and the work that the church has been given to do by God. Many people think of the church as being the building. I remember growing up time and time again of hearing individuals talking about, and we use the phrase, we go to church. And a lot of people have that in mind, that you're going to the building, that the building is the church, that those things that make up this particular building here, the wood and the pews and whatever else it might be, that this is the church. And again, I've seen that all my life and remarks being made concerning that. We understand, and it seems that many people in the religious world have come to the understanding, which is biblical, that the church is not the building, but the church is the people. That Jesus Christ died not to purchase a building, but he died in order to purchase people. And so we see even that nowadays is beginning to be dispelled, and people understand what the church is. There are others who have a misconception concerning the Bible, concerning the church, that they think that when you mention that particular word, what you're talking about is some kind of human denomination or some human organization. And when they hear the word church, the word Baptist might come to their mind, or the word Catholic, or the word Methodist, or Presbyterian, or one of nearly 1,000 different titles that people refer to as the church. This is what they think. That it is some kind of human organization, that it is some kind of institution that has been established by men that offers praise and worship unto God. But you know, the Bible never uses the word in that particular way at all. And this human designation makes each church a part of the whole. That's what the word denomination means. It means a part of the whole. And many times we might be asked, well, what denomination are you a member of? And of course, we have to respond, we're not a member of any denomination, because we're not of the part of this whole church that people look at, this church universal, that a lot of people have the concept of. We're not a part of that. This idea of a human denomination or a human man-made organization really makes that church smaller than what the church universal is, that is the church that is in the world today in a universal sense, and all of those saints who go to make up the church. For example, Christ said in Matthew 16 and 18, upon this rock I will build my church. He's talking about everybody. And when we talk about a denomination, then we're talking about a group of people that is smaller than that universal church that Jesus Christ built. And yet we're also talking about an institution that is greater than the local congregation. And that's never spoken of in the Word of God, this particular concept. The word denomination, when it is applied to this, what we think of as the church or religious organizations, brings to our mind division. Because division is synonymous with denomination. You know, whenever I think of math and I think of denomination, I think of division. And those things come to our mind, and that's exactly what it is. It is a division rather than a unity. And so we have then people thinking that one church is as good as another. One denomination is no better than another denomination. And in this concept then, we see that they are right. When we're referring to human institutions, one is no better than the other. But Jesus Christ purchased but one. There's another concept that people have concerning the church, and that is what we might label as the Catholic concept. That is, the church is an organization that goes about making laws. It establishes the laws that govern the conduct and the behavior and the beliefs and practices of those individuals who want to be a part of that particular denomination or that particular group. Now, they teach this, and this is something that they believe, that God never intended that the Bible alone be man's guide, that the Bible alone be the one book we turn to find out what the church is all about and to find out what salvation is all about. Their concept is the Bible alone cannot do that. Now, of course, this is in spite of what Paul had to say in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, there that the Word of God is inspired and will thoroughly furnish us unto all good works, or what Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, that we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. They had it there in the first century. But when people have this concept of the church that it is a law-making body, and those laws change from century to century or from generation to generation, then they have to believe that the Bible alone is not a sufficient guide to direct man. As a matter of fact, there's a question that is written in a book that is entitled The Catechism for Adults. It comes from the Roman Catholic Church. And the question is put to this particular, the authors of this book, did God intend that the Bible alone should be the guide to salvation? Now, if you and I were asked that question, what would we reply? Well, we would reply yes, that the Bible is sufficient, that it is all that we need, that God intended for it, all that we need, in order to guide us and direct us in this life here and to prepare us for heaven. But notice what this particular catechism answered in regards to this question. They answered no. No, the Bible was not intended by God to be a sufficient guide. They replied, because certain things in the Bible can be misunderstood, and because the Bible does not have everything God taught. Certainly, I think we would agree that there are things in the Bible that can be misunderstood. We look at the religious world and we see that they are. We also might agree that God didn't teach man everything that he knows in his word. There's a great many other things that God knows, and perhaps he even taught, that are not revealed here. But it is the sufficient guide that we need to direct us. We don't need anything to add anything to it. We don't need to take anything away from that. But the Catholic Church, and as we can see many other religious groups, understand that they must direct to its people those things that they should believe. That they believe that is only through as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, only through an infallible church and through an infallible pope that we can interpret the scriptures, that we can understand them. And so a lot of people have this concept of the church, that it is a law-making institution. And that's why we see religious groups from time to time, maybe every 2 years or 5 or 10 years, get together in these councils and in these synods, and they have big debates over what they're going to believe. And if you follow the paper sometime, you'll see in these religious groups that some are liberal and some are conservative. They want to change something or they want it to remain the same, and then they put it to a vote. This is their concept of the church, that it is a law-making institution. We can witness this not too many years ago in the canon, new canon laws that were made by the Roman Catholic Church, and changes came about as the result of wishes and different interpretations of the New Testament. Again, this is a misconception, but when you mention the word church to a lot of people, this is what will come to their mind. Others have what we might title a premillennial concept concerning the church. Their thought is that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, that when he was born, it was the intention of Christ and it was the intention of God to establish a physical kingdom, just as the premillennialists want now when they strive to bring Christ back. That when he came the first time, that was his intention. That God had every intention of establishing his son physically as a king on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem where he would reign. But somewhere in the lifetime of Christ, and this is later on in his life, God finally came to the realization that the Jewish people were going to reject his son as being their king. And so instead of establishing the kingdom, the church came into existence. The church was kind of an afterthought that happened really in the mind of God only after Christ was on the earth and Christ was going to be rejected by the Jewish nation. That then he decided he was going to establish his church, and that he used basically the Apostle Paul to have the writings concerning the church that would govern this kind of parentheses, we might say, in the timeline of the history of salvation of mankind. And they do look at the church period as that. It's kind of a parenthesis that when God really didn't intend it, but when he sends his son back next time, there will be an establishment of a kingdom. This is the concept that a lot of people have concerning the church. There is another thought, and we see this more and more, even among those that are members of the body of Christ. And that is, the church is nothing more than some kind of sanctified social club. It is where they get together to have a good time, to meet their friends, and do all kinds of activities. Now, there's nothing wrong when we get together as the church and having a good time. When we come together to worship God, it should be with joy and happiness in our heart. But this seems to be the main concept that a lot of people have concerning the church, that it is nothing more than some kind of social club that they have joined. And this happens once their faith has been lost. Once they have lost their faith in God and in the Word of God, they transform the church into an institution that provides for them physical things, that fulfills their physical wishes. And so we find even many bodies of Christ, even many churches of Christ that have ball teams, that have daycare centers, that have exercise classes for the members, and that as they are advertised, they meet the needs of the whole man. This is their concept of the church, that it not only meets the spiritual needs, but it meets the physical needs, it meets the social needs, it does everything for the individual that's a part of it. Some are struggling, even now, to find some meaningful reason for the church to exist, because they look at what it does, and then they examine the human organizations that are not religious in any way at all, and they can see that sometimes these human organizations are offering more and they're offering better things than what the church can. And so they begin to struggle with this idea, well, why even have the church if something man-made can provide better for us as individuals? They have gotten away and they've lost sight of God's given function to the church. And that is to teach and to save souls and to bring them to salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've lost faith in that. And so they look at the church as some kind of social club. With these types of misconceptions concerning the church, when that word comes to mind, it's easy to see why people begin to think, well, it's really not all that important. It's not important to be a part of a church or a part of the church. But you know, when we define the church as it is in the Bible, it is the institution that was purchased with blood. And that blood was the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we remember that, then we won't in any way begin to minimize it. We will begin to give it the place in our life that it ought to have. It is a church that has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, God from the very beginning chose blood to be that thing that would atone for sin. Sacrifices were made because sins were committed, and those sacrifices appeased or atoned the sin and appeased the wrath of God. And he chose this from the very first sin that came into the world. We look back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and the sin that they committed as they ate of that tree that they were forbidden to, the fruit that was there, they looked at themselves, they gained knowledge, and they tried to hide their shame. They recognized what they had done. And so they made an attempt to cover the result of their sin. And so they sewed together leaves of a tree. But when God found out what was done, God was not satisfied with the attempts that man made to cover up his own sin and the result of his own sin. And so God made for man and for woman clothing made of animal skins. So we can see even in this, the very beginning, the first sin that was committed, God required the shedding of blood as he took animal skins and covered the shame of man and woman. God then from the very beginning required that an animal had to die in order to cover their nakedness, in order to cover the results of the sin that they committed. We see in the case of Cain and Abel also that it took sacrifices to cover sin. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, it says there concerning the sacrifice that Abel made, it says by faith he made it. He made or offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. And that sacrifice was something that was blood. It was an animal that was given. Blood was required of Cain and Abel by God. Now, Abel followed God's commandments. Cain did not. Now, how do we know that it was a sacrifice? How do we know that God told Cain and Abel to do this? Well, we just read there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 that it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And where does faith come from? Romans 10 and verse 17 says it comes by hearing the word of God. God told Cain and Abel what to sacrifice. Abel did that. He offered unto God a blood sacrifice, and that was something that was pleasing in the sight of God, and Cain did not. Even with Noah, his first act as when he came out of the ark was that to offer a sacrifice unto God. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20 points this out. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, when they finally made that escape from their captivity of which they were there almost 400 years, blood was something that was required before they were delivered. God says, you offer a sacrifice. And then you take that blood and you mark it on the doors of your house. And when the angel of death comes, he will pass over that house where he sees the blood. And even in that tenth plague, as we call it, that came upon the nation of Israel, it was the death of the firstborn. Blood was once again required by God in order to atone for sin. The patriarchal age is marked with blood sacrifices that were made by those people who were pleasing in the sight of God. Even under the law of Moses, we find that blood was required. The covenant, the law of Moses, that agreement which God made with the nation of Israel, was dedicated with blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, and verses 20 through 22, we find the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews writing this, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he's talking about what Moses did and what Aaron did. He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. At the dedication of this agreement, of this covenant that God made with his chosen people, a sacrifice was made. And then in verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And we can see this has been something that has been God's law from the very beginning. Sacrifices were made. Sins were committed, and sacrifices were made, and this demanded blood on God by God's commandments. But even this could not really and truly remove sin, those things that were offered under the law. In Hebrews 10 and verse 4 it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It was under the plan of God in the Old Testament that the sacrifices that they made, that blood that was shed for their sins, would be an atonement. It would simply be a covering up of their sins until a perfect sacrifice came along, and that sacrifice was Jesus Christ. Since salvation was by blood, and the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, it only followed then that blood of greater merit than that of animals must be applied to the individual that sins. The first covenant was sealed by the blood of animals, and the covenant under which we now live, that is the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was dedicated by the blood of Jesus Christ. God has always demanded blood. And in order to remove sin completely, he gave unto mankind the life of his own son. We as individuals that go to make up the church are bought with a price. Each and every one of us, as children of God, have been purchased. We've been purchased with the blood. Something has been given in exchange for us. You know, this is a good time of the year to talk about purchasing, isn't it? We go to the store, and this time of the year, we buy many things. And whatever we buy, we exchange money for that gift or for that item that we get. Jesus Christ purchased us. He gave something in exchange for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20 concerning this very thing. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Why are you not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Why are we not our own as children of God? The simple reason is that we have been purchased. We have been bought with a price. This is something that was accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1 and 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Something greater than silver and gold was offered for you and me. Something greater than even the most valuable thing, material possession that we can think of, was offered for you and for me. And that was the life of Christ. That was the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. We all have the same hope because we were purchased by the blood of Christ. We as individuals then were purchased by this precious blood that was shed there on that tree nearly 2,000 years ago. And you know, Paul does not minimize the cross or the blood of Jesus Christ. And the cross is something that represents the blood of Christ. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he writes in closing those things, those remarks that he has to make to the saints there in Galatia, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The cross symbolizes the blood that Jesus Christ shed for the remission of sins, for your sins and for my sins. And when we recognize what the blood did for lost mankind, it is only then that we can truly appreciate it. You know, we can't claim any kind of love for salvation in Jesus Christ and then turn away and then minimize the very thing that purchased it and purchased the institution where salvation is found. We simply cannot do that. We can't claim to have that love for Christ. The church was purchased with this same blood that went to buy each and every one of us as individuals. Once again, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, each member is purchased by this blood. And we as members comprise the church. Therefore, the conclusion is the church was purchased with this blood. Christ gave the most precious thing that he could in order to redeem us, in order to purchase for himself his people. And the sacredness of the church rests in the dignity of its Lord and in the preciousness of his blood. And you know, if he had not been God, if he had not been deity, then the promise of redemption in his church just simply could not have happened. It would have been something that was impossible. The church, we as individuals who make up the church, cost heaven its dearest treasure, and that is the Son of God. Therefore, we cannot minimize it. We cannot say it is unimportant to be a part of it, or we can change it if we want to. It cost heaven the Son of God. In Acts 20 and verse 28, once again, Paul, this time, as he is being recorded of the things that he said to the elders there at Ephesus, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Paul again says that the church owes a great deal to the blood of Jesus Christ. It owes its very existence to what Christ did. And we as the church owe this unto Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. In writing about the husband and wife relationship and Christ and the church, Paul makes this statement: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." You know, there's absolutely nothing else on the face of this earth that is like this institution that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood. It is unique. It is one of a kind. You can search this world over, whatever generation and whatever time you want to look at, and there has not been one other thing that the blood of Jesus Christ purchased. It was only and is only the church. Therefore, it is unique. It is one of a kind. And we cannot then dare minimize the church. You know, if Christ had promised to build many churches, we might have an option. If he said there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my churches," or "my many churches," then we might have an option. We might can say, "Well, I want to be a part of that group, or I want to be a part of that group, or this religious group, or that religious organization." Christ didn't say that. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." There's only one. He purchased it with his blood. Therefore, we don't have an option. We belong unto him. We are in his church and find salvation there. Or we're not in him. We don't have salvation. The saved were, and they still are, added to that church. Man has no option. As we said, the highest price was paid to purchase the church. You know, that word "purchase" is found only two times in the New Testament. Here in Acts 20 and verse 28 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. And it means to gain or get for oneself, to purchase by price or by labor. Christ purchased the church. He gave his blood for it. In Acts 20 and verse 28, we have declared unto us there the eternal importance and the necessity of this institution, which is called the church, that it belongs unto him. In the church is found salvation. You know, this idea that is set forth in the New Testament, that in the church is found salvation, that it is the body of the saved. It opposes the notion that's found in the religious world and in so many denominations that says salvation comes by faith only. Faith only means salvation is outside of the church or without the church. It reduces the crucifixion of Jesus Christ really to an absurdity, that it was not necessary. Salvation is in the church. It is in Christ. It is in the body. The doctrine of faith alone bringing salvation, that does not put one in the church. Therefore, faith only cannot save. The value of something is estimated by the price that we pay for it. You know, whenever we go to the store and we buy something, we give money in exchange for that. That item is worth the money we give. Sometimes we don't think it is, but it's worth that which we give. And if you buy a $500 car, what do you think you're going to get? Well, you either think you're living back in the 20s or the 30s, or if you're living nowadays, you don't get very much, do you? $500 doesn't buy much of a car, but if I bought a $50,000 car, which I can't afford, we would think, you know, you've really got something there. Money is given in exchange for the value of that particular thing. Whatever is exchanged shows the value of that. The church was purchased with the most expensive exchange in history. And that is the blood of the Son of God. That shows its worth. That shows the dignity and the value that ought to be with the body of Christ. Christ points out in John 10, verses 11 through 15, that he is the good shepherd. One of the statements that he makes concerning the good shepherd is that he would give his life for his sheep. You know, David in the Old Testament put his life on the line many times to protect his sheep. That he fought a lion and a bear in order to save them. Well, Jesus Christ fought and was victorious over the forces of Satan. He gave his life so that we might live. This is the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. When we begin to think about the church, maybe in the Catholic concept, that it is some kind of law-giving body, or that it is some kind of glorified social club, then we have a misconception of the church. It is an institution that was purchased by the most precious gift that has ever been given, and that is by the blood of the Son of God. There are many who count the blood of Christ almost an unholy thing, and they do that when they have little or no regard for his church, for what he purchased. And as we said, there are many who think it's unimportant. They misunderstand its functions. They think it is nothing more than just another organization and one being just as good as another. But Jesus Christ came from heaven, lived in the form of a man, was without sin and died. And that blood that he shed was not shed to purchase a social club or to provide entertainment, or to make sure that we had ball teams or exercise classes to be a part of. Christ didn't shed his blood for that. He shed his blood so that we might have salvation. And the church has a work that is second to none. And that is teaching the gospel to a lost and a dying world. And as part of the church, that is the work that we as individuals have. The church is important. It is the only thing, there's only one thing that could have purchased it. God made that determination from the very foundation of the world. And that was the blood of the Son of God. That's the thing that's going to save your soul. It's the only thing that's going to save your soul. God has established through his gospel that salvation would come unto man. The only way that you can have that salvation is by coming in contact with the blood of Christ. And the only way that you can do that is by obedience unto his word. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, then what is hindering you from becoming one? What is standing in your way? The only way you can have contact with the blood of Jesus Christ is to die with him. When you have faith, you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Then in the act of baptism, there is a death that takes place, and you come in contact with the blood of Christ that is able to cleanse you of all your sins. It is at that point that you have salvation. You can't have it any other way. God has made it. He has established this as the means whereby man is going to have a home in heaven when this life is over. Do you want that? Then be obedient under the commands of God. Won't you do it this morning as we stand and as we sing?